You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting KFUO and particularly this program, Faith and Family. You can find out more about them on our website, kfuo.org. You'll find Concordia University, Wisconsin, in the sponsor section on our website. Lutheran schools here in the United States, sometimes we take them for granted. We have wonderful education, Christian education that happens in our Lutheran schools, quite often associated with congregations or an association of congregations, helping families bring that good news of Jesus to people of all ages, particularly to children, as they learn the many other academics as well. But we take those for granted. Today we have a story to share with you of a Lutheran school, fairly young, 4 years old, and the history, the need, and how that school is growing today, not in the United States, with our partner church in Liberia. Joining me in studio today, the Reverend James Colley, is pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cotton Tree, Liberia. Pastor Colley, welcome to Faith and Family.
Thank you, Andy.
Glad to have you in studio today, and a privilege to have time with you to learn about your church and particularly the gift of a school, a Lutheran school. For our listeners who are not familiar with Liberia and particularly your community, Cotton Tree, tell me about life in Cotton Tree, Liberia.
Well, thanks for having me, Fred. Cotton Tree is just 5 miles away from Liberia's only international airport called Roberts International Airport. We're sitting right outside of Firestone Tire rubber plantation. If you don't know that, Firestone Tire has the largest rubber plantation in Liberia, and we're sitting right outside that. Cotton Tree virtually is just a new community coming up, has a population of 10,000 people. People there mostly are retired workers from Firestone Tire rubber farm. Some other people are moving into the community to help develop business people coming in and people who are virtually living on gardening, you know, and those kind of people coming to move in there. We saw the need since Firestone couldn't allow church to be planted within the premises to move into Cotton Tree and start a ministry. And that's how we are sitting there doing work. Yeah.
What is, tell me about the church, Lutherans in Liberia today. I hear stories, I hear reports that the Lutheran church is growing in many parts of Africa. How about in Liberia, particularly in your part of Liberia, obviously with a new church plant?
Yeah, absolutely. The church is growing in Africa, that's true. But Lutheranism is not something new in Liberia. Lutheran church entered into Liberia in the 1860s. But that time, I know these divisions were not really there, where you have ESCA and SMS and all of, you know, coming up. And my father served in the ESCA, I would call it ESCA now. At the time, he served in that church, and I was born in that faith, so I'm not a new person to it. When it comes to the ESCA, which is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Liberia, that is working in partnership with the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate, branch churches coming from, you know, some from refugees camps during a civil war. We've gone through some 14-15 year civil war that even pushed me into Ivory Coast. I was living in Ivory Coast as a refugee, and we had some guys in Guinea, and others were living among the rebels doing ministry as well. So these group of churches, we decided coming together in 2010 August to make one church, because we've been planted by a missionary from the Missouri Senate, and we can't be divided and work in the country. So we were advised we must do that if we want to have a national church, and that we did. Yes, we've grown. We grew to some level that we were around 300 congregations in a very short period of time. But we also had some misfortune. I will call it misfortune because some of our brothers didn't want to join the board in unifying the church to be one church. They kind of split the church. And today we have pretty close to 140, that's 137 congregation with the ERCF. And the other group went away with 140 congregations. So calling themselves the Missouri Synod congregation, but not recognized by the SCMS. So we are working in developing new communities. Right now, as I speak to you, not only Good Shepherd, I pastor, I also have a church within a little town, within the middle of the plantation. Right at the moment, as I speak to you, we are building a chapel for them there that they can be able to worship. And their time of worship is in the afternoon. So when it comes to Good Shepherd Grove, after working as a missionary in Ivory Coast with other missionaries from here, I had the privilege to have gone to Nigeria at a seminary to do my first, theological studies there. And when I came back, I was actually trained to go by and be a trainer for others. But I saw the need of starting a church in this new community, Cotton Tree. So I said, I will go for that. And that's where we are right now.
You mentioned earlier a long civil war in Liberia. Mm-hmm. How did that impact families and communities and just daily life? I would imagine that would just rip those things apart. How resilient are Liberians? Have you seen communities rebuilding? Is this new school a part of rebuilding?
Yeah, it's part of it, rebuilding. I know the war was devastating. Families were, destroyed and scattered and split. And even today you can find, some group of women still looking for their husbands and maybe looking for a child, children that they've lost in a war. Vice versa, husband looking for wives also. They never found them yet. But I can tell you the development going on, rebuilding infrastructure-wise going on, and churches are coming in, and the church is helping also in the rebuilding process because the Word of God develops people's mind, counseling them and making them to forget about the past and look forward. God still has room for you, even though you lost your relatives, you lost this and that, but God still has room for you.
Who was involved who saw a need for a school in your community in Cotton Tree? Who saw a need and helped carry out this idea to become a reality?
I really did see that. I having started the church and saw a couple of children who were in church and, after the war, parents don't have the money to go to pay the children's school fees. And I had the opportunity to come to the States when I, in 2012, looking for support to come to seminary to study in Minnesota area. I also noticed that schools were not that much there on the higher level, like in secondary schools in our church body here, and the churches were also getting empty. So a few of the congregations that I preached to, I decided to use an illustration to make them understand why I was going to talk about a school starting in Cotton Tree at my church. And I said, well, a church has to grow. As we are growing as a church congregation, Good Shepherd, we need a breeding spot. And that word, a breeding spot, illustration I use, using mosquitoes that is, seen in Minnesota with the many lakes. And I said, well, mosquitoes can never go out of Minnesota. The reason is you got more than 10,000 lakes here. And you have the congregation dying. You need a breeding spot. And the breeding spot would be your school. If you can manage to have schools for your congregations where you have kids growing with the Word of God, the church will keep growing. And we need a breeding spot in Cotton Tree. because we got kids there. We need to develop their minds and focus them to Christ and let them know Christ through the classroom, while we also go to church in Sunday schools. And that idea really went wild. Yeah.
What kind of education would students receive in country if you didn't have a school at your church?
They will definitely go to public schools, mm-hmm. but it won't be as strong as we are, and they won't get a Christian-type education there.
Certainly, yeah. the Christ-centered education that happens at Good Shepherd is going to be valuable, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Mm-hmm. How would your school, you mentioned, is a strong school compared mm-hmm. to, you know, the education they would receive there is mm-hmm. strong compared to what they would receive in the public school. Mm-hmm. How so? What are some of the strengths? We'll get to the Christ-focused nature of the education.
Some of the strengths I will look at to be teachers we have, the quality of teachers we have who are our Christ-centered. They focus, they know who Christ is for them. And so everything they do, they have to focus the children's mind on Christ as well. I can tell you with that ideology being put forward and having the doctrine of the church being taught, that everyone knows, and the teachers knows, the student knows, the government certificate of us 2 years ago has been the number one school down in that district. We have three school districts in the county, and we were certificated as being the number one school because we focus the kids' mind on Christ, and he's the only way.
What does a typical day look like at Good Shepherd School?
Typical day?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what is it? What is a day of classes and activities for students?
Every morning we have chapel and make them know that Christ is the one who's brought them there, and everything they're going to learn is coming from him. Their focus should be there. If they are having interaction with their colleagues, you know, classmates, you know that Jesus in the discussion you're having. If a teacher is going to the classroom, make sure that you are not just teaching the you know, your lessons, but you make them to know that Christ loves them. Yeah. And
tell me about the students who come to Good Shepherd Lutheran School. They're coming from Cotton Tree. Are they coming from other
from the
areas?
Community.
From the community?
From different faiths. And we this year we're blessed to have some Muslims there, Muslim children. I can just believe where you see Muslim children coming to learn the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and all the, and not just getting the surface of it, but getting in depth into it when it comes to the high school level, where we have some of them in. I think we're having some great impact into their lives. It may not be right now to work on them, but I think in the near future, they can understand who Jesus is to them. Yeah.
The Word of God is very strong.
Very strong. Right? Yeah. Double-edged sword. Yeah, going.
Right. Yep. God has promised to work in it, mm-hmm. in His Word. Uh-huh. Are there other Lutheran schools nearby? What would be the closest Lutheran school to Good Shepherd? How far away would that be?
In Cotton Tree, and I would say in my Gibby where we are, I think Good Shepherd is the only Lutheran school there so far. There is an ESCA congregation around that is just about 2 miles from us. They had a groundbreaking to start a school 5 years ago before us. They have not started yet. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So,
what were the challenges that you faced as you started the process to begin a school? What were some of the things that were difficult? What were some of the challenges?
Funding is always a problem to start such thing. We struggle with that. We need a funding to have the building erected. And when we had it built to some level, we were forced to start because the need was very high and the kids were hanging out. We needed them to be in school. So we started that, and starting unfinished business, you know, in that situation, you will definitely have some difficulties. We need the money to pay our teachers. We need the money to get stationaries. And these things, you know, stay going ahead of us as we forge on to see that we progress. Yeah.
Who were the others in your congregation, in your community, who also saw this need for a Lutheran school and were very supportive and helped you in this process of starting a school?
Our elders and our senior elder was working for Firestone as a teacher and got retired. He personally donated $500 towards the process and said, whenever the school grows, you got the money, you can give it back. But I'm not asking for it right now. So I think that was a huge step that he made. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was an investment, a serious yep. investment mm-hmm. on his part. He mm-hmm. saw this as an important step in the right direction, obviously.
Yep.
Tell me about the teachers. How did you recruit teachers for your school, and how are they doing today?
Coming to teachers, it's very unfortunate that the teachers, we don't have all to be Lutheran, but they are Christian teachers. These guys have been trained by government, and the government is not paying them money for the work that they've been trained for. So we kind of let it go out. We were looking for teachers, you know, mm-hmm. Announced that on the media, and they applied. We got the government district that we are in, education director, involved into vetting to know which one would be qualified to teach. And being my good friend, he sat with me. We interviewed them. I tell you, it was great. And some, he would say, this is not a teacher. Don't take this one. Let's take this. And we got these guys who are great people, incredible. They're doing very well, very, very well. Yeah. Some have started becoming Lutheran, coming on board from the other end, you know, where they come from. And I sometimes sit by and rejoice and say, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for bringing this idea up. And we, 2 years ago, we decided we have to encourage people like that to see if we can find support for them to go to school and learn to get maybe a higher degree mm-hmm. To be able to keep our school going stronger. Right now, we have 4 of them who are attending the community college there. And the tuition is around $400 per student, per student, which is a teacher now, mm-hmm. Being a student in the school there. Yep. So,
what benefits have you seen in your congregation from having a school as a part of the congregation's ministry? What benefits have you seen so far? You mentioned already one of the teachers, becoming a Lutheran and joining you in your confession. What are some of the other benefits that you've seen of having a Lutheran school in your community? Have you seen a difference in the congregation?
I see a big difference. I see that. Not only one teacher, but more than one teacher coming over. And students are also coming over. Yesterday, I talked with my associate pastor. He said we have 12 persons in a baptism class. They're learning. They want to be follower of Christ, and they're coming from right there in the school. That's a huge benefit. So like I use the breeding spot, the mm-hmm. school now becomes the lake. And then so we keep having members coming up, which would be the mosquito idea that I use in Minnesota. Yeah. So we have a great benefit coming up. And then in our congregation, we will have in the next 2-3 years, we have graduates from high school coming up, and our school, church will begin to see newer folks coming up who can take over leadership. Maybe when I'm retired, we have some people coming to be becoming a pastor, you know, who will go through the training to lead a congregation. So that's a great thing the Lord is doing.
When students finish their education at Good Shepherd Lutheran School, what are they prepared for? Are they prepared to go on for another education?
Sure. We have 2 students now, and those 2 want to become pastors. One is in the 10th grade right now, and one is in the 9th grade. So they got a little more years to go. We're praying if we can have a training center built in Liberia that those folks can go there and come back to share God's word with people. And some are thinking becoming a nurse to, you know, which is the same thing, you know, human needs. You're providing needs for people who are sick. We got people who want to become, you know, agriculturalists. You will go to learn to come back and produce some foods which Africa really needs, you know, food. You cannot go to church if your stomach is empty. We use the word, a slogan we use in Liberia, we say the empty bag can never stand. You know, if you have a bag that is empty, you stand it up, it will drop down. But when you got something in it, it stands, yeah.
How do you see the school making a difference for the community? We've talked about the church. You know, obviously, when the word of God is there, we see that working in the lives and creating faith in some of these and leading to a bold confession of faith. Do you see the school benefiting the community in multiple ways?
Yeah, yeah. I think the community is benefiting from there. And that's why they keep sending their children to come over, even though they may not have the funding to be able to provide, you know, like what we need to provide salary for our teachers. But we see kids leaving into the community to tell people about Christ, that Christ is in there. If you will go there, if you will send your child, if you will follow me as my younger brother, if you tell mom and dad that you need to go to that school, you were learning about Christ, you know, and stop going to the public school where the Bible is not taught.
You mentioned earlier some of your students come from Muslim families.
Sure.
Why would a Muslim family choose a Lutheran school for education for their child?
I think there's one thing they look at, the Muslim side. They don't look at Christ. They're looking at solid education. That's what they look at. But at the same time, we use that to show them Christ.
Certainly.
And the kids are going along. Yeah, this girl who is in the ninth grade, a Muslim child, this man has six children in the school right now. This older one is in the ninth grade. When she got there first, my wife said to me, she didn't want to stay here because she said we were talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus every day. But this time, I was there in Christmas, for Christmas and New Year. And she said to me, Dad, I am enjoying the school. It's good. People love each other here. There's no hate here. There's love among everybody here. So that's something that she's sensing. And it's Christ who gives love to people. Yeah.
You mentioned visiting. For our listening audience, to share with them, you're studying here in the United States, working on a degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, continuing your education. Tell me a little bit about why you're pursuing further education, what you hope to do with that.
That is on a different level. Last year, I announced to my church that I see the Lord calling me to be a teacher somewhere. The reason is we in Liberia really need training as well, not just in the lower area. We need training for our pastors. And we can't do it just by sending them overseas. We don't have the money to send them over here. So we need to develop ourselves if we have the opportunity to go back and be able to empower others who we intend now, you know, be able to shepherd congregation. So I decided to pursue that, to find support so I can earn a degree and go back to be, you know, helper for the others who don't have the opportunity to come over here. I think we had the first Liberian here. Simon Depe was doing his MA here. He graduated in, I think, December. He's gone. And we have another one here in St. Louis. I visited with him, Andre and I, on Saturday. He's doing his MA. As we come also one at a time to acquire these degrees, I know we intend to build a seminary. We intend to have a university where we can train people not only in theological, you know, setting, but in other disciplines. I said to Dr. Quill, who is the Dean for International Studies, if our students coming from Africa will be given the opportunity to study in the MD area, because that's where the church is. MA is mostly for training, you know, for someone who's going to be a teacher. Yeah, and most of our people who come here in St. Louis are doing MA, and the MA is not helping. It would be good to have some MD studies where they can learn the confessional aspect of the church very well in the liturgy, so that they can be able to do a good job back there.
So your hope is to continue to improve education
That's my hope.
And expand that education for vocations for the church, particularly to equip and train pastors theologically.
Absolutely.
So they might, future pastors, they might serve the church as well.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it has been a joy learning about Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cotton Tree and the exciting new ministry of a school, 4 years old now and continuing to grow. What a joy to have such a blessing of a Lutheran school. Well, Pastor Cully, it's been a joy to speak with you today. Thanks for sharing your story with me, and God bless you and your studies and those who are continuing the good work at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Cotton Tree, Liberia.
It's my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Remember when Planned Parenthood bragged about doing mammograms? Then an undercover investigation found out none of their facilities did the procedure. But they do ultrasounds, right? Wrong. Another undercover investigation showed out of 68 Planned Parenthoods contacted for an ultrasound, only 3 would do them. The rest said they only did ultrasounds when doing an abortion. Many Planned Parenthood facilities claim they provide prenatal care, but yet another undercover investigation, you guessed it, showed hardly any provide prenatal care, even though several advertise they do on their websites. Planned Parenthood lies about providing women health care services so they can get your tax dollars, but it's all about abortion. It's time to end tax funding of this abortion giant.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss love, sex, and fulfillment with Dr. Gifford Grobein. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we'll continue our series on Lutheran identity, talking with Dr. Al Schmidt about Word and Sacrament, the means of grace.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
KFUO, the messenger of good news. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." KFUO, the message is clear.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Sarah Golseth. Today, I have the pleasure of bringing you another missionary story, this time from South America. I have with me in studio today the Reverend Herb and Marky Birch, who are serving as career missionaries in Lima, Peru. Herb and Marky are here in St. Louis on home service and have some wonderful things to share about their work in Peru. Welcome.
Thank you.
So glad to have you in studio with me today. First of all, tell me a bit about both of your backgrounds, how you ended up in Peru. I hear there's some missionary work you've done before in Guatemala and some service in the Army and a whole bunch of stuff.
I graduated from the University of Nebraska at Lincoln and went right into the Army. It was Vietnam era, and I served then for 24 years. While I was in the Army, I lost my first wife. She died after our first son was born, and I was a single parent floating around for 14 years. And all during that time, the good Lord took care of me, and at one point we were inspired by missionaries in Hawaii who had been in Papua New Guinea to become missionaries. And when we left for Panama, they said, "We're sending missionaries off to Panama." That idea stuck, and it was in Panama that I met Marky, my present wife, and we talked about being missionaries. And we were working with Merrill Wettstein, who was a missionary who had been in Brazil for many, many years and was there in Panama serving as a missionary and as a pastor. And so the whole idea stuck with us, and when it came time to retire from the Army, I said, let's go to the mission field. And we were studying and living in Germany, and I started studying at the seminary in Germany and transferred to Fort Wayne. And at the when it was time for a call and everything from Fort Wayne, we went home. We had three kids still at home of the five, and we had to have a family meeting with regard to my call and where we were going to be called. And they were happy in Fort Wayne. They were going to school there and well settled. And we said, "Well, we won't be able to stay in Fort Wayne. We're going to have to go somewhere else." And they said, "Well," they had a family meeting. They excused us, actually.
It's the first time we've ever been excused from a family meeting that we called.
And the next day, they came back and said, "If we're going to move, we want to move big. We'd like to have a new language. We'd like to have a new culture. And let's go on to the mission field." And one of those options that was offered to us at that time was Guatemala. And so we went to Guatemala, and we were there until 2003. And we were called back home then to the United States, and we served on the central coast of California doing outreach to people who spoke Spanish and Tagalo and other cultures. And then as we were getting closer to retirement, and Marky asked what I was going to retire to, and I said, "Well, I could play golf, I could go skiing, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
So that's, we got a call from Dan McMiller saying he needed us on the field in Peru, and very quickly the funds were raised by another dear friend, Gary Teese, and from the time I had the interview here in May, to the time we were on the mission field was only 4 months.
Wow. Yeah. That is a very short amount of time.
Yeah.
Wow. Marky, what about you? How did you get into the mission field?
Oh, gosh. I was one of those interesting little kids. I was always big drama. And I can remember I was in the home of Reverend Ferguson, who was not a Lutheran. He had this after-school program for all the little kids in Wilsal, Montana. And there was a visiting missionary there. And this missionary, was willing to pray with people. And I must have been maybe 8 or 9. So I went up to pray with this missionary. And I told him at that time that I really wanted to be a missionary. And it's funny that the Lord remembers those conversations. I hadn't thought about that for years and realized that that was something that I had asked for as a child. Mm-hmm. Then I put away all of those aspirations and taught school. And Herb and I then met each other in Panama. But when we were walking on the beach one night in Panama, at a retreat, and I felt one of those marvelous calls that they talk about, and you know that that lights change in the movies and everything, and I turned to Herb after it was over, and he's still just walking along, you know, and I thought, oh my goodness, something just happened. So when he asked about going, when he wanted to go to SAM and go into the mission field, I didn't have any problems moving from Army life into pastor wife and missionary wife. I thought, I'd like to do that.
Well, that's great. You're up for the challenge.
Yeah. Yeah, it's been really fascinating.
That's great. At what point did you have to learn Spanish at some point to do both the work in Guatemala and in Peru?
Well, as a single parent in Panama, I could not live in government quarters on Panama, and so I lived downtown Panama, and I was able to hire a young Kuna lady who did the cooking in our house and the housekeeping and everything, and I learned a lot of kitchen Spanish from Gladysia.
Yeah, and I knew kitchen Spanish too. Mm-hmm.
And so I was able to participate in Spanish Bible studies at the SEM, and so that was one of the things that led Doug Rutt to recommend that I should probably go to Latin America, and so it was a start, but. You know, it's kind of like faking it sometimes in a restaurant, saying you know Spanish and you try to order in Spanish, and then the waitress comes back in real Spanish, and you're kind of stammering around because you really don't know it. But when we got to Guatemala, we were tutored, and we had really marvelous tutors there that worked with us one-on-one for about 5 or 6 months.
Wow!
Till we really got our feet on the ground.
But Herb really speaks good Spanish, and he's a linguist.
Okay.
I went to work almost immediately for the American school in Guatemala City. So my day was in English most of the day. So I spoke pretty good Spanish. But when we went to Peru, Herb challenged me. He said, please don't take any other work until you've really brought your Spanish up where you're comfortable enough to go out and have fun. And really, that was such good advice. I'm so glad that I went back to school and really started, and I still continue to study.
Yeah.
To me, it's hard work, but it's well worth.
Yeah.
It's well worth the challenge.
I imagine it makes a big difference when you're immersed in this mission field. To be able to actually converse with people and really understand what they're saying to you.
Yes. Yes, it means everything. And in South America, English is just not, it's popular because people want to learn it, but you don't find it incidentally.
Sure.
So it's really very helpful that we've worked on the Spanish.
Mm-hmm. So life in Lima, for those that are geographically not inclined. Where in the world is Lima, and what is life like there?
It's right on the coast. It's on the coast of the Pacific coast of South America, and there is a giant desert that stretches all along the coast of South America for 1,500 miles.
Wow!
And so Lima basically is a desert city, and it's. It's a city of 10 million people, and so it's we get the marine layer there from time to time, much as you would in San Francisco, but it never rains in Lima, mm-hmm. and because it never rains, dust just continually builds up, and we get a mist that comes in the wintertime, and this mist will kind of wet things down. And then this gray dust that is always in the air settles on everything, And so Lima is affectionately called Lima the Gray. It is because of this gray dust that will deposit itself on signs, on buildings, and everything else. And so they kind of take on this gray pallor all the time. So the city itself is very densely populated. They build their buildings right up to the property line, and it is very difficult to get around. The city was not really built. The infrastructure is not supportive of the 10 million people that live there. And so many, many people use public transportation, use buses, taxis, and there are two high-speed systems that do serve for transportation in Lima. And we used those. We learned how to use those while we were first getting oriented. It took me a long time to brave driving in Lima. And I've driven in difficult cities around the world, but Lima's one of the toughest.
And I'm not willing to drive at all. I hop on a bus. I just, pay my soul and go.
It's that much of a difference?
Yes. Herb is too tall for the bus system. Oh. His knees were always getting scrunched, and mm-hmm. he was really kind of in pain if it was a long trip, so he just had to learn to drive.
Yeah,
I stand a full head taller than most Limeños, most people that come from Peru. And so they're used to standing in a combi or a little bus or something like that, and they get head clearance, and I'm leaning over all the time.
In order for your listeners to get an orientation, because I know I didn't understand this at all, even though I love globes and maps, but in order to understand where Lima is, you start in New York and go down the longitudinal line through Miami and straight down into Lima.
Uh-huh.
That is where we are as far as longitude.
Yeah.
And I think that is interesting, too.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing to picture in your mind. So you're in the same time zone then as
New York until it goes on daylight savings time.
That's a little crazy to think about.
Yeah. It's interesting because I thought it was much further west.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So for food, do you have a favorite Peruvian dish you like to eat or cook? Or all of it.
The food is excellent.
Yes.
We've heard from the other missionaries that we've talked to from Peru that the food is quite spectacular.
Yes. The Peruvians pride themselves on their cuisine, on their gastronomy, and they have even, in fact, the largest food fair in South America happens the first two full weekends in September. And it's called Mistura. And this is where they demonstrate and they display then all of the different dishes that they have. And so my very favorite, though, is ceviche, which is basically fish that if they take raw fish and it is tossed very lightly in lime juice and cilantro and a couple of other spices, a little ají added to it. And then served with sweet potatoes and choclo, which is the large kernel corn. About the kernels are the size of crazy corn if you ever buy the snack here in the U.S.
Oh, yes.
And, and that is served then on a platter, and it's just really a marvelous dish. But there's just so many different varieties. Yeah. They boast to us when we get into a cab or we sit down next to somebody we don't know. You can get into a conversation with anybody just asking what their favorite food is. It is marvelous, and they'll say, well, here in Peru we have the very best of the coast, the mountains, and the jungle.
Oh,
la costa, la selva, y la sierra. And they will then start expounding on all of the dishes and all of the favorite things that they like. And so it usually leads to long conversations.
Yes.
And they will ask you if you like your ceviche served very hot, very spicy, or if you like it mild. And there's just all kinds of different conversations that go on about food.
Mm. What about you, Marky?
I was just trying to think if I could narrow it down. I think I like escabeche. And I prefer it with, I prefer, well, it's both chicken or fish. And it is sort of a sweet and sour sauce that is done. And Teo makes one that is just knockout. Wonderful. Yeah.
You have to go find some Peruvian food now.
Yeah. You'll like it.
So now that we've covered a bit of your culinary delights, let's talk a little bit about what you do in the mission field. So your work handles a lot of supporting other missionaries and working with other people, and that involves wearing a lot of different hats, doing a lot of different jobs. Tell me a bit about a few of the things that you actually do while you're in Peru.
We had to establish for ourselves a legal presence there. When we deploy U.S. servicemen or people overseas, we set up what we call status of forces so that they have certain rights. And even so, for our missionaries, we really need to be able to have certain privileges or certain rights. And so it was important that we first get ourselves with a legal presence within the country, and that took up a lot of time, and it is really essential for establishing ourselves in any country that we work in, because the laws are always different from country to country. But also then making sure that our families are living in good, secure environment that is safe for their families. That is to a standard that we as maybe a middle-class family might expect here in the U.S., running water, electricity, things like that, that we might not have. All of the conveniences in Peru, of course. Also then, encouraging our other missionaries and helping to get them established. You asked about language training. We need to make sure that they are comfortable with the language and comfortable with getting around, helping them with transportation and hospitals, where they would go, in fact, if they had an accident or they need help for their families. So taking care of families, and also then serving as a pastor in a couple of our mission plant congregations, too. So working with them and then raising up leadership within these congregations. If it ever happens, and it could again, where we go away, the big question about the success of our mission is how successful were we when we leave? And if we can leave behind then a viable church that continues to limp along or bring itself up on its feet eventually and be able to function by itself, it's just so important that we be able to leave that kind of a legacy behind.
Sure.
Otherwise, we don't want to create dependencies, and it's so easy to do that and not even realize that we're doing it sometimes.
Yeah. What about cultural things that you've run across that affect how you do your mission work? Things that in the people's culture that affect how they receive the gospel, whether it's a cultural, societal, different religion, being Catholic, those kinds of, how does that affect your work?
They very, very strongly infused in their culture itself is the Catholic religion or practices. And trying to get around that sometimes because they have a lot of rules and laws that they try to follow, and they're very orderly people, generally speaking. And I think a lot of that comes from the legal aspect of following God's will and the commandments and like this. But it's important too that we be able then to get them over to the gospel side, to that we're saved by grace and through faith, that it's not of our works.
And
You know, so they're really works oriented, a lot of them, and they tend to be oriented then on what the law has to say, as opposed to what God has done for them. And if we can get them around to the point where we can say, you know, it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ.
Or showing them in the Bible.
And showing them, yes.
Yeah. That helps a lot.
Yeah.
And it takes a long time to be in a new country for people to have confianza.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's one of the hard things for missionaries. You'll be friendly and outgoing, and all of that is fine. But it takes a long time to make friendship.
Sure.
You know, and so you just have to be, you have to show up, mm-hmm. and be there. And that's just foundational work in order, sure. to build relationship then later.
Sure. You have to actually have those relationships with people before they can really listen to what you're saying and take it to heart.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And that just takes time, and it's fun. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
So part of the missionary work in Peru, with you and the other missionaries, is the Castillo Fuertes, the Mercy houses. Can you talk a little bit about your work with those?
Yes. We looked at possibilities, and one of the things that there's a real need for is reinforcing the instruction that children receive in their schools and so forth. And so we have established these mercy houses, Castillo Fuerte, where children come after they've gone to school in the morning. In the case of high school students, they usually go in the afternoon, so they come to us in the morning and would learn English, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
In the afternoon, then, we do reinforcements of mathematics or sciences, social studies. And we actually have Peruvian teachers that we employ that help in instructing these students. And the other piece of this, though, is that we help them to grow spiritually, too. And so we instruct them in the Luther Small Catechism. And they have learned then all six chief parts of the catechism and can recite these, just like we had to do in our confirmation years ago.
And they have daily chapel too.
And they have daily chapel in the Castillo Fuerte context, and in our center there in La Victoria, we also have then a dining room, where we serve a healthy meal to these children every day, and we charge them the equivalent of about 30 cents for lunch. And it costs us more to produce that, but it's actually then a way to provide good, healthy, nutritious meals for these children too.
So you're not only providing spiritual need, it's also providing for the physical needs of these children too.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
How important is that to those families? Because there's cultural reasons why these children need these.
Yeah.
And most of their families, they see very little of their parents because their parents are working such long hours in order to earn a living. So it really is very, very helpful that they're getting not only the homework support, but then also getting this spiritual food that means so much just to their daily lives.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. What do you hope to be able to accomplish in the next 6 months or a year or 2 years or 3 years down the road?
We have a new Bolivian vicar that is going to be with us.
Oh, wonderful.
And we've got a couple of areas where we've been working, and we have several people now that have been baptized, and we've helped to bury at least one person and show the gospel in various places. And so I think we've got the seeds for starting another church in San Martin de Porres.
That's great.
And so we'll be getting this new vicar on board in April, and we look forward to working with him and also then just reinforcing the work that has been going on in San Borja and in Los Olivos, and just helping then to raise up more young leaders within these congregations that we are being raised up by the Lord.
Sure. So it's ongoing and expanding work.
Yes.
And that's very hopeful for the future.
Yes.
That's wonderful. We are all out of time.
Well, thank you very much.
Thank you so much. With me in studio today, I have the Reverend Herb and Marky Birch, serving as career missionaries in Lima, Peru. To learn more about their story and also the rest of the work being done in Peru, you can go to lcms.org/birch. That's B-U-R-C-H. Herb and Marky, thank you so much for being my guests.
Thank you.
It was great. This was fun. Pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.